Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, God's righteousness by faith. We're going to look tonight at the fact that the righteousness that God requires of us is His righteousness, living rightly before Him. We're going to see that God's righteousness cannot be achieved by our works, or by our rites, R-I-T-E-S, or our rituals, nor by law. There's nothing we can do to become righteous on our own. God's righteousness comes only by faith, trusting in the Lord. They asked Jesus one day what it's going to take to work the works of God. And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on His Son." And that becomes the essence of chapter 4 of Romans. It's the essence of the book of Romans. It's the essence of the Bible. It's the essence of life. We're going to see actually four sections tonight. Righteousness is not by works, but by faith. Righteousness is not by rites or rituals, but by faith. Righteousness is not by the law, keeping the law, but again, it's by faith. And then finally, righteousness is by faith in God's promise. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord for His help. Father, we're grateful for the revelation of this chapter that we are righteous not by anything which we do, but the righteousness that You have accomplished through us, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We need to believe and receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. Amen and amen. All right, we're looking at this magnificent chapter, and this is the quintessential chapter in all the Bible explaining righteousness by faith. This, incidentally, becomes the center of the movement of the Reformation, and people such as Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others who broke away from the works relationship of the church at that time, the Roman church, which was all about indulgences and all about going through different works to become righteous in God's mind and eyes. And this is not just something for ancient history. This is a plague today. It's a plague in the church of Jesus Christ, not that it should be. I was caught up in it in my early exposures to different congregations. And outside of Christianity, it's all about works. If there are 7 billion people in the world today, and there are, and 2 billion claim to be Christian, 1 billion of them are Roman Catholic, we have to ask ourselves, what are they doing to get to heaven? The 5 billion that don't look to Jesus, even by declaration, must be looking for good works of some sort. And of the 2 billion, probably only a fraction of them really are trusting in the Lord totally. And then there's that whole section of the Christian church, a very large section that believes in becoming born again by faith, but then maintaining that status of born again by works. Anytime somebody tells you that you can lose your salvation, and many do believe that, that is a works righteousness relationship. Salvation initially being in the family by faith, but then having to work to maintain it. We're going to see that faith is the formula all the way through from beginning to end. So let's begin now with chapter 4 of the book of Romans and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So here we find in these first four verses the understanding that righteousness is really not by our works, but he's indicating that it's by faith that we have righteousness with God. Let's go on and read up through verse 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So this is our first section. Righteousness is not by our works. We cannot work our way into salvation, but it's by faith. Now, we need to understand that works are important as an evidence of our relationship with the Lord, but they're not going to be the standard or the means whereby we are saved. Paul puts it very simply in the book of Ephesians. We know this section so well, and I think he summarizes all of tonight's message in just a couple of verses. He says in Ephesians 2, well-known verses, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation, becoming born again, becoming part of the family of God, having eternal life, is not by works. We cannot work our way into it, but we are saved, we are delivered through our faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus. And we can't even generate the faith ourselves, because even the faith is a gift from God. The Bible tells us that Jesus gives to each one a measure of faith, and we grow from faith to faith. So our grace is a gift. In fact, the Greek word for grace is really pretty much the same as the Greek word for gift. It's a gift from God. And the faith to believe in Jesus is given by God. And he goes on to say it's not of works, otherwise we would boast. But then he shows us that once we're born again, we do work for the Lord, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we are saved by grace through faith, God expects us to do works, to represent him, to share our faith with others, to live the life of faith out before others. And that is the work which we do. It's ministry. Every job, everything we do is ministry, within the family, outside the family. And it's always pointing towards Jesus Christ and living for Christ and encouraging others to come to Christ. So those good works are the evidence or the result of our salvation, but they're not the means to attain the salvation. So with that in mind, let's go back to the first verse in tonight's study. Under this section, righteousness is not by works. And he looks to the father of faith. The father of faith in the Bible is clearly Abraham. And so in verse 1 he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Or other translations more correctly put it, "What has Abraham our father according to the flesh found?" In other words, he's our human father. He was a human being, even as we are. And what did he find? How did he attain righteousness? If Abraham was justified or declared righteous, now the word justification is a term that indicates that God declares us to be righteous. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're even righteous ourselves. But because we believe in Christ who is righteous, God will take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and place it on us or impute it to us and to our account. So Abraham was justified not by works, but he says in verse 2, if he was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. Look what I did to attain salvation. But he couldn't boast before God because God is perfect. None of us can measure that standard of God and say, I'm equal to God. I've done what God has wanted. So he now looks to Scripture to prove his point. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say regarding Abraham? How did he become justified? How did he achieve righteousness? Abraham believed God or trusted in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the key. That's the central Scripture, the most important Scripture of all regarding this matter of salvation by faith. Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. Kind of like a bookkeeping transaction. On our side of the ledger are sins. On God's side of the ledger is righteousness. As we are looking to God for our righteousness through Jesus Christ, as we believe in Him and trust in Him, He takes the sins from our side of the ledger, brings them over to Jesus who has already died for those sins, and then He puts on our side of the ledger the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and find out where this comes from, this most important scripture. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we find that Abraham has just won a stunning victory along with five kings over four other kings who had raided and taken away captives, including Abraham's nephew Lot. And so we find the victory that Abraham has won has now brought him before a very interesting person. He is bringing the goods and the captives freed, coming back to a place called Salem. We would know it today as Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And so beginning in chapter 15 and verse 18, he comes across this interesting person, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And he's also the priest of God Most High. Nobody in the Old Testament could be a priest and a king. Only one person could be a priest and a king, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 very clearly that Jesus is this Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine. Sound familiar? Just as he did at the Last Supper with his disciples. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And then he blessed Abram. And the Lord tells us through Hebrews that the greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abram." Then he was known as Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all that he has gained in that war. That's the first instance of tithing. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. We see the same scene played out. Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, whom Abram met from the returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all. This king of righteousness, that's what it means, the king of righteousness. Nobody is righteous except God. That's why we know that this Melchizedek is not a man. He could not be righteous in God's eyes. That's the whole point of this chapter. It shows that it is Jesus. He's also king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. And the Bible says that he is the prince of peace, the king of peace. He's without father, without mother, no genealogy. He's made like, and here it is, the Son of God. And he remains a priest continually. And so we find here that the tithe is to be given, even though it may be put into the hands of mortal man. Ultimately, it is put into the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. And it says, verse 8, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." And who is the he? The subject of the discussion here, Melchizedek, king of Salem, king and prince of peace, or the king of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham brought his tithe to Melchizedek, or Jesus. I brought my tithe tonight to Jesus. Nothing has changed. And so we find now that in chapter 15, Abraham has a vision. Verse 1, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward, or he is saying, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is only a servant, Eliezer? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and here it is. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, Abram at this time, Abram means exalted father. His name hasn't been changed yet. He's about 84. His wife's about 74. Long past the childbearing stage. And now God's promising you're going to have a child and you're going to have many, many children from them. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here it is, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed God far beyond all hope, far beyond expectation. How could a man that age have a child? But he believed God, he trusted in God, and God brought it to pass. Now, we go back to our text in Romans chapter 4. And we see now, let's go back to verse 3. What does the scripture say? How did Abraham get his righteousness? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that word accounted means it was reckoned or credited to his account. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But we know that salvation is by grace, and Paul said that to the Ephesian church. It's not by works. And debt is different than grace, isn't it? You work for 5 hours at $20 an hour, you're going to get how much? Going to get $100? If you work around the church here, and I say, I'll pay you $20 an hour, and you work for 5 hours, and I say, here's the $100, this is a gift to you, and I hope you appreciate it. What are you going to say? You earned it. That's debt. You owe me that. And so God's saying, no, your salvation is not something that I owe you. It's a gift to you. So the Bible says, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. We've heard right now from Moses giving the account of Abraham. We need another witness to prove that salvation is by righteousness, by faith. So look at verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now here's your second witness, David, King David. David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. What does impute mean? To credit, to put to the account. Didn't earn it, it's a gift. And so he imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And there he's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 32. So we have two witnesses here, the account of Abraham, the account of David, that salvation, righteousness, justification, all is a gift from God, and we cannot earn it, and we also cannot lose it. If you could work yourself in, you could work yourself out. But those who teach that you can lose your salvation don't understand grace. Don't understand the fact that when God gives a gift, that gift is there. It remains there. Now, if we go out and sin, we are not losing our salvation. We're losing what? Rewards. We're losing opportunities to be blessed. We're losing much here. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts lied before the Holy Spirit about selling their property. And the Holy Spirit struck them dead. They didn't lose their salvation, but oh, they lost so many rewards for what they could have done with a life filled with opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus And so it is with us. We can lose much by evil works. But salvation is by grace. And when God saves us, He also puts the Holy Spirit inside of us to sanctify us, to begin daily to make our works more and more righteous, more and more like the righteousness that He has given us at our salvation. Now, verse 9 through 12 is talking about the second section. If righteousness is not by works, it's also not by rites, R-I-T-E-S, or rituals. But again, it's by our faith. And so now we can look at verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness, that's the blessedness of God's righteousness, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised or the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcised also? So he's addressing this question now for the Jew who might say, well, now you say that righteousness is by faith, but God told Abraham to circumcise the male child on the eighth day, and we as Jews are circumcised. So doesn't that make us righteous? Instead of believing God, are we not righteous because we have circumcised our children? And so he says, does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised or the Jew only? Or does it come upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So let's go back to Abraham now. Faith was accounted for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the Jew might argue and say, now wait a minute, you're telling me that Abraham was justified by faith because he believed that he'd have children as numberless as the stars in the sky? What about his circumcision? So we need to deal with that. So he's setting that up, and he's going to then knock it down. Let's go back to verse 9. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or the Jew? Is he righteous because he's circumcised? Or does the Gentile who may not be circumcised also righteous? The faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Let's look at Abraham's life. How was it then accounted? Did Abraham receive his righteousness, the one we saw in chapter 15 of Genesis? Was he then circumcised at age 84? Or was he uncircumcised at 84? He got his righteousness at about age 84. Was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? And the answer is not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Let's go check that out. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. Everything has to be proved in Scripture. And nobody does it better than the Apostle Paul. Genesis chapter 17, again we're talking about Abram, who is now 99 years old. Chapter 17. Remember we saw him righteous at 84? He's now 99, a few years later, right? Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, and he said, I'll make a covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And so now he's going to make this covenant. And verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants. And I'm going to give all of this land to you, he talks about. Go on down to verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner etc. Incidentally, the doctors have discovered that it takes 8 days for the blood to be able to be coagulated enough in the body. And if that child is circumcised before then, there's a very serious danger of excessive bleeding. And the eighth day is optimal because there's enough coagulation at that time to be safe. And every day thereafter that you postpone it becomes that much more painful. So this is the sign that was to be given. And Abraham fell on his face in verse 17. And he said in his heart, "Shall a man be born, a child be born to me at 100 years of age? And shall Sarah bear at age 90? But he obeyed God. And verse 24, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And so they were all circumcised, and it's very clear. He was declared righteous because he believed God that he would give him children as numberless as the stars in the sky when he was 84 years old. He was circumcised when he was 99. So the Jew can't say, "I am righteous because of circumcision." Good to be circumcised, we would say to the Jew, because you're being obedient to what God had commanded as a covenant with Israel, but not to be saved. Righteousness is by faith, not by a rite or a ritual. So let's go on with our text in Romans chapter 4. We're talking about rites and rituals. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So the circumcision was simply a sign to seal the fact that he had believed God, and it was the faith, not the circumcision, that truly made him saved. And he was circumcised after declared righteous because it's by faith, and that would cover all the non-circumcised people. He might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's the father of circumcision to the Jews, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's saying to the Jew, great that you're circumcised, you've been obedient, but that doesn't save you. And the real point of circumcision is not just the physical circumcision, but what it represents. It's a sign of your faith in God. And the cutting away of that extra flesh on the little male penis is a picture of cutting away in our lives the fleshly side of our lives, the self-reliant side, and instead trusting in God through faith. And so the Bible will talk about a circumcised heart. Not that one is going to actually circumcise a heart, but a heart that is fleshly, that is selfish, needs to be circumcised. Lord, circumcise my heart. Help me not to be fleshly. One could talk about, it's painful to think about it, the Bible doesn't talk about it, but you could talk about a circumcised eye. Lord, my eye is seeing things it shouldn't be seeing. A circumcised hand, my hand is doing things it shouldn't be doing. A circumcised tongue, even hurts to say that. Lord, my tongue is talking trash. And so we can use the word circumcision to talk about cutting away the fleshly side of our lives, the side that does not have faith in God. Now, he's talking about circumcision here, but let's apply it today. What kind of rites do we have that the Lord tells us about? Doesn't he tell us to have water baptism as believers? Sure he does. That's a sign of our faith, a sign of the death of the old nature and the resurrection of newness in life. But does it save us? There are Christians who say you are saved by water baptism. That's called baptismal regeneration, and it's not biblical. We're not saved by water baptism, but we are obedient in water baptism to show that we're saved by faith. Communion, the bread and the cup, does that save us? No, it doesn't. But we are obedient to the Lord as we celebrate, demonstrating our faith in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Confessing our sins, does that save us? No. It certainly will take care of all the penalties in the judgment seat of Christ and some penalties here by doing it. How about tithing? Will the tithing save us? No. church attendance, and on we can go. No, we cannot work our way into heaven. Ringing doorbells on a Saturday morning to bring people to the Lord, that's not going to do it either, is it? So there's nothing that we can do that's going to bring us salvation, bring us righteousness, either by good works, which we should be doing, or by rites and rituals, many of which we should be doing, but they don't save us. It's faith in the Lord. All right, there's one more argument. What about the law, the Jew might say? God gave the law to Moses, 613 laws. If we keep those laws, are we not righteous? And the Bible is very clear here, and James tells us that nobody can keep all of the law. One could argue that if one could keep all of the law, one would be righteous. And one person did that. That was Jesus Christ. He never broke any law, even as a newborn babe. Never demonstrated any selfishness, even as a baby. Can't believe that, but he did. Obviously, he was perfect in every way. And not popular, I'm sure, for that reason with brothers and sisters who were less than perfect. Maybe they liked him, I don't know. But he never sinned. But we are sinners. He's already made that point in chapter 3 that we have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. So we can't keep the law. The law has never been meant for us to be able to become righteous. We're going to see the law was meant to show us how unrighteous we are and how much we need faith in Christ who is righteous. So let's look at verse 13, how righteousness does not come by the law, but it comes by faith. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, that's Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. So we can't say, well, Abraham was righteous because he kept the law. But it was through the righteousness of faith. Abraham lived around 2,000 years before Christ. The law was given to Moses about 500 years later. So he lived 500 years before the law even came into existence. And we already saw he lived almost 15 years before he was circumcised. So it was only by faith. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if you can become righteous and part of the family of God by keeping the law, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. If you can keep the law, you don't need the promise. If Abraham could keep the law, he didn't need God's promise to be righteous. Because the law brings about wrath. The law doesn't bring righteousness, it brings punishment. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So again, our righteousness is by faith, not the law, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. So Abraham, incidentally, we talk about the children as numberless as the stars in the sky. Humanly speaking, who's he talking about? Jews. How about the descendants of Ishmael, whom we know as Arabs? They're the biological descendants. But what about the Gentiles who are not Jewish and not Arabic or Arabs? Paul talks about them as really being the true seed, because if you are a child of faith, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. And so he says here, verse 17, he's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, still talking about Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. As far as child raising and having a good seed and all that, that's pretty dead. and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 89 when she became impregnated, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's go on and finish it. For it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You can see why this chapter becomes the very center of righteousness by faith and not by works, rites, or the law. So let's go back to verse 13. I want to have another cross-reference here. I want to go back to Genesis again. Let's look at Abraham. He's our subject. He's the father of faith. We look at him to see how he became the man of faith. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4. As for me, God said, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations, or multitude of nations. What a promise. And then chapter 22 and verse 17. Here he says, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. God gave him a name change. He changed his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, a father of many, many nations. And so he believed God, he trusted God. It was not because of his keeping the law, but by trusting and believing in the Lord. Let's go back to our text again, Romans 4. If those who are of the law are heirs, just by keeping the law, faith is made void, we saw that, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings wrath. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Again, God's gift. So the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are the Jews trying to keep the law, but to the Gentiles who don't have the law, but who have faith the way Abraham had. I'll make you the father of many nations, verse 17, in the presence of him who believed. And then verse 18 is our final section here. Righteousness is simply by faith or trusting in the promise of God. Here's Abraham, and look at his faith. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. He didn't have any hope at age 84 of having a child. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. So that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. He didn't look at his body and say it's impossible. When you are going to exercise faith, you cannot look at the negative side. You can't look at the circumstances. You can't look at the situation in your life. He was already dead, basically, as far as being able to raise a child. He was 100 years old, and Sarah's womb. When did the young ladies have babies in that day? Younger than they do today. As soon as they were able. 13, 14, 15, not 89. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't waver. And one of the qualities we need to have as believers and the kind of faith we have, look at verse 19. You can't be weak in faith. Well, I have a faith, but it's a weak faith. There's no such thing as a weak faith. Faith means you trust and you believe. Either you do or you don't. Well, I have 98% faith. That's not faith. Faith believes. So he did not have a weak faith in verse 19. Verse 20, he didn't have a wavering faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't believe one day and then not believe the next, but was strengthened in faith. So as he was not weak in faith, And as he did not waver, God then strengthened his faith. Abraham did his part. He made sure his faith wasn't weak. He made sure his faith didn't waver. Then God did his part. He actually strengthened his faith. But also Abraham was a part of that. His faith was strengthened by giving glory to God. So Abraham was there glorifying God, praising God, and that strengthened his faith. So verse 19, you can't have a weak faith. Verse 20, you can't waver. And in verse 20, you need to give glory to God, and that will strengthen your faith. Get your eyes on the Lord, praise Him, get your eyes off circumstances, and then being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. He was convinced that God was able to do what He said. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't work it. He didn't ritualize it. He did not do it by the law. He just trusted in God, and God put that to his account. And it was not written for his sake alone, but for all of us as well. It was not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We've been talking about faith throughout this chapter. Now it gets right down to what we're talking about. Faith in whom and faith in what? So this story about Abraham and his being declared righteous by faith was not just for his sake, but it shall be imputed to us, verse 24, who believe in him who raised up our Lord, Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we need to have a faith in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered up or went to the cross because of our offenses. That's why he went to the cross. And he was raised from the dead because of our justification. So there is, in verse 25, the key to the role of Jesus. Why he had to become man? Because he had to die in our place, be delivered up because of our sins and all of sin's consequences, including sickness and poverty and broken relationships and on and on. He went to the cross because of our sins, and then God raised him up because of our justification to declare that God was accepting the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, that he might then be able to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we'd have no hope, no assurance that God had accepted his sacrifice. But he was raised up in our place because of our sins, and then he was raised on the cross, and then he was raised up out of the grave to prove that God justifies us as we believe in him. And that's where Paul makes it very clear on how to get saved. And I want to close with this, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It's very important that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the proof of your justification. That's the proof of your righteousness. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And here it is. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're watching this by video, and you're in another country, in another ethnic background than I am, what have you, it applies to you. I don't care where you are, what your situation is, or what you've done. If you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and tell God you want to be saved, tell God you're a sinner, tell God you cannot be righteous on your own, and you want the righteousness which Jesus Christ offers you, and you're willing to invite him into your heart, he will come into your heart. You tell God, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. He bore my sins, and he was raised for my justification. And I want the life that Jesus Christ has for me, and I'll give my life to him. You do that, and just like Abraham, you'll be justified, declared righteous. You'll receive the power of God in your life. You'll have the Holy Spirit come into your life, and then He'll begin to change you. You say, but I don't feel I'm righteous. I'm not worthy. Of course we're not. None of us are worthy. But Jesus Christ is. And once He comes into your life and brings His salvation, then the Holy Spirit's going to begin to work on you through what we call sanctification. Justification is righteousness upon receiving Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing process for the rest of your life, correcting wrong actions, getting us to do more what we should be doing, becoming more like the righteousness of Christ. We're never going to attain all of it here on earth, but we're going to become more and more like Him. So what do you have to do? What do you have to lose? You lose your sins, you lose eternal separation from God, and you gain righteousness by faith. If you don't know how to do it, I want to just right now lead you in a very brief prayer. And I don't care where you are or what your situation is, you pray this prayer. And if you mean it with all of your heart, you will be like Abraham, righteous, justified by faith. And let's bow our hearts now before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chapter, the simplicity and the power of it. Thank you, Lord, for using these words through Paul to show us that we cannot be working our way into heaven, can't work our way into righteousness in your eyes, can't work our way out of it either. We can't do it through rites and rituals and ceremonies, as good and effective as they may be. We cannot do it by keeping the law, because no one can keep all of the law. But it's simple. It's salvation. It's in our mouths, as Paul said. It's as close as our heart and our tongue. And right now, Lord, we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus. And we believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. And we invite You, Lord Jesus, to come into our lives and live Your glorious life in us. And help us, Lord, to do good works to evidence our salvation by faith. And help us to go out and tell others and live before others a life worthy of Jesus Christ. Thank You for salvation by faith, by grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.